some thought to still to what book to study next. Of course, we still have Romans going on Fridays and Ephesians going on Wednesday mornings. But I would really, I'm trying to get as many Bible study videos posted as possible, just so they're up there and we can refer people to them in the future. Hopefully they'll be there for a long time. Sermon Audio is working on their own huge bank of whatever you call servers or whatever to be able to preserve sermons and Bible studies for a long, long time. So I've thought about doing Daniel because so much of Daniel relates to Revelation, which we've just studied. And so, and you know, you've seen that. It lies in the background of a lot of Revelation. And then I've thought about Isaiah as well. So I'll give that a little bit more thought, but we'll just plan to continue on the schedule that we're on right now. And there'll still be a Bible study on, get this straight, Thursday morning, in place of Revelation, which we will have finished. I think we've had, what is this? This is 135th study here in Revelation. So, all right, well, let's pray and we'll get underway. Father, we ask your blessing on the study of your word now. We pray that you would teach us and illumine us and by your Spirit. As we come now to the end of this great book of Revelation, and we thank you for it. Thank you for the blessings that it is to us, that you promise for all who read and hear and understand and believe your word. And so we thank you for it and pray that you would bless our time in your word today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then. Here we are. I've backed up a little bit here just to the first verse of chapter 22. So let's just refresh our thinking here and follow along as I read. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will be no longer any curse. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. All right, well, let's pause right there. And we looked at these verses a bit last time, but there's things in here that we really don't want to rush past. So you've got, obviously, Eden, right? This is something that I keep repeating that because it's so important. The Bible begins in Eden and it ends in Eden. It begins in Eden and Eden is lost, like what Milton's book, Paradise Lost. And then it ends with Eden restored. And once again, just to emphasize, it's vital that we understand Eden in Genesis, Eden in the beginning, and Eden at the end. Or really, we won't ever get the big picture of the Bible. And you won't understand the flow of things that are happening in between. So we need to keep that in mind. It's vital. And Eden. How do we see Eden here? Well, there was a river back in the early chapters of Genesis watering the garden. And here in verse 2, lo and behold, the tree of life crops up again. And it's emphasized to us here that it just keeps bearing 12 kinds of fruit constantly, right? The leaves were for the healing of the nations. Now, does this mean that in the new earth, there is going to be this river of the water of life, clear as crystal, all right? And will there be a literal tree of life? Well, first of all, the most important thing to understand here is that the truths that the river of the water of life and the tree of life symbolize. Okay, that's the big picture that you want to get a hold of here. What does the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, symbolize? Clearly, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit proceeding from God and the Father and the Son, and we know this because of John chapter 4, right? When Jesus promises the woman at the well that he can give her water, living water, so that she'll never thirst again. Okay, and he's obviously talking there. In fact, I think it might even say so, that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. So here you have this picture of constant life in being given by the Holy Spirit, coming from the throne, from the throne of God. That's the big picture there. Now, the same thing's true of the tree of life. What does it emphasize? Here you've got, it's on either side of the rivers, and apparently if you look back in Ezekiel, it's more like an orchard rather than one tree, but it's constantly being watered. Right? It's constantly being watered. It's constantly bearing fruit. It is the tree of life. And clearly, that's telling us that in the new earth, in the new creation, there's just life. And there isn't death. There isn't any death at all. It's this life. And think back to Genesis, the tree of life there. What happened? Adam and Eve sinned. We sinned in them, in Adam. And how did they sin? Well, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That won't be here, by the way. There's no mention of that being there again. But as soon as they ate and sinned, they were cut off from the tree of life. They were kicked out of Eden, expelled from Eden. They no longer had access, you might say, to life. Because if they would have eaten of that tree, they would have lived forever. Well, they would have lived forever in sin. So here we're being told what? We're back in Eden. The curse is over. It's removed. There's no longer that flaming sword cherubim at the guarding Eden to keep us out. We're restored in Christ to eternal life. You see, there it is. So this is an image. The fact that the tree of life is there, and it's bearing fruit. People from every nation then in Christ have access to it. The curse is gone. That's the kind of thing that's important to get a hold of. Now, would there be a literal tree of life? Would there be a literal river? Well, the first Eden was literal, right? The first Eden was literal, and there was a river there, And there was a tree of life there. So I guess we'll just have to wait to find out. But it certainly would not be wise to say, oh, no, this is strictly symbolic. And no, those things won't be there in the new earth. We'll have to wait and see. How is it that the nations need healing? Well, they won't need healing. Nobody's sick. Nobody is dead in sin there. So once again, this is just a symbolic of, I mean, in a sense, you would say that tree of life represents Christ as well. And certainly Christ is the healer of the nations, of people from all, every tongue, tribe, and nation, and so on. So all of those things enter into the picture. You've got 12 kinds of fruit constantly being fruitful. Probably, again, that's got to be an image of telling us the curse is gone. Everything here is just keeps hammering on that. The curse is gone. And then in it says it flat out in verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will see him, will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So, restoration to Eden means restoration into the uninterrupted presence of God, right? And that's what you have here. Remember, we've talked about the temple. There's no temple here in the new earth because the whole thing is a temple. We are in the presence then of God. The curse is completely gone. And then this is amazing truth here in verse 4. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, as far as his name being on the foreheads of his people, that again is an image of us belonging to him. He's our father. We are his bondservants. And in contrast, it also says our foreheads don't have 666 on them, right? We don't have the mark of the beast on our forehead. We refuse to bow down and worship the beast then that last era then of when the beast, when Satan is loosed and so on. So we belong entirely then to the Lord, and we will see his face. William Hendrickson, I get them mixed up because Hendrickson wrote most of these, but this is Simon Kistemaker commentary. And he has a great comment here on this fact that we will see his face. We don't want to skip over this. To see the face of the Lord. Listen to what he says. This first clause in verse 4 has a remarkable message. Throughout Scripture, we read that no one can see the face of God and live. Moses was permitted to see his back, but not his face. That's in Exodus 33. No one has ever seen God. John chapter 1, verse 18 says it plain. Also John 6, verse 46. And again, in 1 John 4, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. But here, John writes that the glorified saints will see his face. He mentions this elsewhere. For example, 1 John 3. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In our present condition, we cannot see God as he is. We would be toast. I mean, it it isn't gonna happen. But we're told that we will see him as he is when Christ returns and we're caught up to meet him. So that necessarily means we will be in a glorified state, and in that sense, we will be like him. Kistemacher goes on, God has a relationship with his people that is the same as before the fall in Eden, when he walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. So there it is. And this is why, I don't know whether it was here in Revelation or one of the other Bible studies, but I had mentioned I came across one of these commentators that pointed out something. Maybe it was Kistemacher, but it pointed out something I hadn't thought of before, and that is that this tells us then that Christ, as our mediator, in that office of mediator between us and God, he will no longer be a mediator because there's no mediator required. We will be glorified. We will see the Lord then face to face. Well, verse 5 goes on here and says, there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So there it is. No night, no darkness, no darkness. You know, we could go on there with light versus darkness, all that imagery that we find in the Bible, especially in John's writings, light and darkness. Christ comes into the world. In him was life, and he was the light of men. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So not only will there not be any literal darkness, there won't be anything that darkness symbolizes. Just think of the things that darkness symbolizes in the Bible, or even what it's connected with people that aren't even Christians, right? Darkness, fear, danger, and the prince of darkness, Satan's kingdom of darkness. What else? I guess you could also say death, right? You could say death because where there is no light, there can't be any life. None of that stuff will be present in the new creation. God is light, and he illumines the whole thing. Well, let's look at verse 6 here then. And following, and he said to me, the angel did, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, a little difficult here to follow who it is exactly that's talking here. But one of the things that we see, and it's emphasized in other places in Revelation as well, but as we approach the end of Revelation, it's really hammered on, okay? And what is that theme? These words are faithful and true, all right? You see it down in verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Okay, so this emphasis upon, and it's given to us as encouragement, right? Encouragement. These words are faithful and true. Everything we've looked at in these 135 lessons, the whole thing is faithful and true. Let wicked people just blow it off and call it myth. The fact of the matter is, these things are true. And it is true that Christ is coming, and he's coming quickly. This phrase here, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. That little phrase there, the God of the spirits of the prophets. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Why is he referring to the spirits of the prophets? Well, it's because he's emphasizing that the same Lord, the same God, right? And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, the same Lord, the same God who spoke through the Old Testament prophets is the one that's speaking these same words here, right? That is to say, everything's tied together. The Old Testament and the New Testament, they are consistent. They're not in conflict with one another. We've just seen that repeatedly here as we've studied Revelation. How often have we gone back to the Old Testament? The Old Testament was either quoted or referred to, or we go back and we say, oh, that verse has a backdrop of the book of Daniel, right? So God speaking through Daniel. And so everything that you would study in the book of Daniel, right, that's especially the apocalyptic kind of visions and so forth, are going to be perfectly consistent with what we have here, for example, in Revelation, or what Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse and about the end times. So the same Lord, same God, same Holy Spirit spoke then as is speaking now. And that's important for us then. This isn't some new thing. Not some new thing. Any Jewish reader that John would be addressing here would, you know, it's important to emphasize. This is nothing new. It is a mystery. It had been a mystery. It's been revealed more clearly. We have more information here in the New Testament, but it's all entirely consistent then with the Old Testament. What about this? And we've seen this before, even from way back in chapter 1. What about this emphasis here in these verses on soon? The things which must soon take place. Verse 7, and behold, I'm coming quickly. Well, it's been a long time, hasn't it? It's been a long time. But I think the best way to understand that, some people have said, well, he means that when he comes, he'll come suddenly in a moment. And that's true. That's true. But I think more so what we have here is the things that must soon take place. These things have happened. All right, these things have happened. They are happening, and they're going to happen. All right, that's what's, and I think that's what's in view here. For example, when Jesus told his apostles that he was, I will not leave you as orphans. You can find this in the Gospel of John. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he was speaking there of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit came quickly and soon on the day of Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit came. In addition to that, this whole plan of God's redemption in Christ has been playing out all these centuries. It's playing out right now. You see, God's plan is developing. It's not as if Christ ascended into heaven, sent his Holy Spirit to his church, and then everything went on hold until we're just kind of in neutral here. Things are happening. The Lord is carrying out his purpose and his plan. So I think all of those things are wrapped up in those kinds of phrases. We have another blessing pronounced here on us, verse 7. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book, who believes them and obeys them, heeds them, lives their life out in faith in these promises. Once again, John gives us a reassurance here. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. It's kind of like he's got his right hand up. I swear that I heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, don't do that. Right? Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God, worship only God. There's that little phrase there in verse 9 again, and of your brethren, the prophets. The same, tying in the Old Testament and the New Testament then together, emphasizing that they're in agreement. Now, verse 10 is interesting. This whole thing's interesting. But verse 10 is interesting. So, Verla, I didn't set my timer, so you'll have to key me on here. So, but he's told, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? Because the time is near. Now, I'll bet you if we look at a cross-reference here on verse 10, we're going to find Daniel. Here we go. Daniel 8. For instance, Daniel 8, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Okay? So Daniel's told, keep it secret. It pertains to many days in the future, long years ahead of Daniel's time. Now, here's another one, Daniel 12:4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And then what have we got here? Verse 9. Those are really small. I know. I'm just reading. I don't expect people to see them. He said, the angel said, Daniel, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. So clearly, when we come to verse 10 here in Revelation, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. That immediately we're supposed to be thinking about Daniel being told to kind of like keep it secret, keep it safe, right? Keep it secret. It's the time's not yet come. Because and these things are going to happen, but it's still far in the future from your day, Daniel. But in John's day, the time had arrived. Okay, the time had arrived, and so that's why he's telling, okay, John, it's time to open up the words of the prophecy. And that's why John, he's writing and publishing the book of Revelation. Why? The time has arrived, you see. I don't want you to do what I told Daniel to do. Here now, it's time. I want people to know these things. And so that once again, what do we see there? We see the Old Testament and the New Testament all tied together. Because obviously the revelation that Daniel was given is the same revelation that John is given, only John is given more detail than Daniel was given. But that's why you can expect when you see, you study the book of Revelation and the visions that are shown to John, that many times you're going to find, hey, there's correlation there in these visions with what Daniel was shown back then. So, in other words, Daniel was being shown in those visions the same thing that John is being shown, only John is being shown it in more detail. And now, so these great words, don't seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. It's time. The time has come. In other words, Christ has come and he has gone to the cross. He's paid the price. He's conquered Satan. He's ascended into heaven. The very next thing that's going to happen, his spirit comes upon his people. He's building his church. The time is now. The time is near. And God's people need to know these things. That's another aspect here to this phrase. That's why it is so important for Christians to know the book of Revelation. Not get all caught up in arguing over different theories of particular approaches to it. Let's look at the meat of the thing. The things that we know are all true, and don't seal it up. My people need to know these things. Now, it's increasingly important for Christians to know these things. Verse 11, this is interesting too. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, the one who is holy still keep himself holy. What in the world does that mean? Apparently, that statement is also given to encourage us, to encourage Christians. It's like, okay, look, just don't be anxious. Here's what you can expect to happen in the church age before Christ comes again, right? There's going to be wicked people. They're going to do wrong. And they're just going to still be doing wrong. And people that are filthy and impure before God, unholy, well, they're going to keep being then unholy. In contrast to that, God's people through the church age are righteous, and they are going to practice righteousness, and they are going to be holy. So let's all keep ourselves holy, right? And so it's an encouraging statement. That's what that verse means. This is what you can expect. Let's not be surprised when we see the world filled with wickedness and wicked people. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. The one who's filthy, still be filthy. Christ is going to come. He's going to put an end to it all, as we're about to see. Once again here, encouragement. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Now, every time you see a phrase like that, to render to every man according to what he's done, it causes you to pause a little bit and say, well, no, wait a minute. Wait, hold on. We're justified by faith, not by works. So why do we keep seeing statements like this, that Christ is coming, his reward is with him, to render to every man according to what he's done? Well, and I think in our Romans study, we went through that recently, and I think I preached a sermon on that a while back, too, on that subject, that Christians At the Great White Throne Judgment, Christians are not going to be judged according to our works, all right? That isn't going to happen. It's not like here Christ is going to bring up our sins all over again and throw them in our face and look at what you did and that kind of a thing. I think I said that Hoxema in his commentary on the Great White Throne Judgment got that all wrong. But when it's talking about, well, I'll just back up a little bit here. Verse 12 has to be understood in light of verse 11. What have you got in verse 11? You got the wicked and the righteous. You got the filthy and the holy. You got those who are doing wrong and those who are practicing righteousness because they are righteous. Okay? And then Christ says, I'm coming quickly. My reward's with me. I'm going to render to every man according to what he's done. Well, he's talking about he's going to repay, you might say, or judge. He's coming to deal with people according to who they are, you might say. He's coming to judge the wicked, those who are still doing wrong. But he's coming with his reward for those who practice righteousness. Who are those who practice righteousness? Well, they're those who are justified by faith, and their righteousness is of Christ. So, but it's the thing here is that the whole thing in this section is written for the Christian's encouragement. I'm coming. My reward's with me. I'm going to render to every man according to what he's done. Those who are doing wrong, those who are filthy, those who are wicked, I'll give them a just reward, you see. I am the, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's a often repeated phrase that we find. Christ, in fact, I think we found that right in the first part, right, of Revelation. Let's check it out here. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and is to come, his eternity. And let's see. Isaiah 41. I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. Isaiah 44, I am the first and I am the last. There is no other God beside me. So among other things, when Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, he's saying, I am God. That's a straight, flat-out statement then of his deity. But it's also, you know, you probably all know that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So it's like, it's another way of saying first and last, beginning and end. What does it mean? It means that everything that he has said is certain to come to pass. His promises are true. He's the one who was there at the beginning and before. He's the one who is eternal, you know, and it's like he was before everything. He was before the beginning. He's the one who caused the beginning. Let there be light, okay? And he's the one who's there at the end, which is really not the end. It's the beginning of the new creation. And therefore, and here's the main point, therefore, he's saying, I am sovereign over everything in between. That's what that is getting at. You can be sure that these things are coming to pass. You can be absolutely certain because I, the one who is eternal, was here before creation, the Creator. I'm the one who will always be here in eternity. I am eternity past. I am eternity future. And I am the one who has decreed everything that plays out in between. That's what that means. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city. Well, this is just language that's talking to us about what? Just being justified. Blessed are those who wash their robes. How do you wash your robes? Why do they need washing? Well, they need washing because we're born into this world as sinners. Filthy. Impure. Right? We need to be made white as snow. How's that going to happen? Well, our robes have to be washed. Our righteousness has to be made righteous. How's that going to happen? By Christ's righteousness. How do you wash your robe? You turn in faith to Christ. And you're born again. And he clothes you in white, which is a picture of his perfect righteousness. And it is those people and those people alone who have the right to the tree of life. What's that mean? That's just a picture of what? Eternal life. Of eternal life. And they're the ones who get to enter into the New Jerusalem through the gates of the city, right? They're the ones in his church. They are his bride. And so here's this, again, a beatitude, a pronouncement of blessing upon those people. I think there's some old hymns about that kind of a thing, about are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb, right? Those old hymns like that. That's what it's talking about. Because if your robes aren't washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're not entering into the gates of the city and you're not going to have the right to the tree of life, right? In fact, here's what's going to happen. Verse 22. Outside the church, Christ's bride, outside the New Jerusalem, are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. All right? Outside. What is this outside? Well, you think of Jesus, when he comes and he said, on that day when I come, many are going to come to me and say on that day, they'll tell me, Lord, Lord, look at us. And I'll say, I don't know you. And he talks about ordering them cast out into the outer darkness, you see. They're outside. They're not allowed. They're like the careless virgins in that parable who didn't have oil in their lamps and then it was too late. Door was locked, it was closed, and they weren't getting in. So, who are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who practices lying? Well, they're sinners who refuse to come to Christ and have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so, he's giving some typical unrighteous, wicked sins and descriptions of sinners who reject Christ. Now I think the dogs are getting a bad rap here though. Somebody said, maybe it was our friend Renee, sent us a chart or a cartoon or something that with a dog saying something like that they had gotten a bad deal. It's really the cats. It should be cats. Outside are the cats and the sorcerers. But you know the point here. It's not even talking about literal dogs. It's talking about wicked people who are unclean because of their sin. apparently in New Testament era, dogs weren't often highly thought of. I don't know whether there were wild dogs, and rabies, or running. I don't know why, but I don't think a dog was considered a ceremonial clean animal under the Old Testament law. But you can see the point. Look at, in the new creation, in the new heavens and earth, we are never going to have to be worried again about running into the wicked. They're going to be gone. At the end of chapter 21, was it, they were cast into the lake of fire. And that's it. There'll never be a wicked person. There'll never be anybody committing immorality. There will never be a murder in the newspapers, right? Won't need any police force. There's nobody setting up some false god. Nothing. They're outside. They're never going to enter in. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. Now here, it's Jesus himself speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. And the book is closing here with a really strong emphasis upon the Lord telling us personally, these things are true. This isn't mythology. These things are true. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Specifically, Revelation is specifically for his church. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. That's Old Testament stuff, right? It's a reference to the Messiah. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, who's this invitation issued to? I think it's issued to whosoever will. Because, notice here at the beginning of verse 17, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the bride. Who's the bride? It's the church. Through the church, all these centuries, through the church, God's Spirit, Christ, has been inviting people, come. Let the one who hears the gospel come. Come on. Let the one who's thirsty in soul and in spirit come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible is ending with this great free invitation to anybody, whosoever will, come. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, this is a little change in tone, right? If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So here you have this sober, somber warning. Don't be messing. You know, how many people down through in the church age, down through the centuries, have messed with the book of Revelation? You know, how many false prophets and so forth are come. I've been noticing on Facebook here of late, there's all kinds of these. Come on, we're going to have this big sermon, this whole conference, this holy fire is going to come down and we're going to have prophecy there. And well, this, you don't start you have no fear of the Lord if you start chasing after that kind of stuff, because those kind of people are adding to the Bible. They're adding to this book of Revelation. God promises, I'm going to add plagues to you, the plagues that are written in this book. The curses. Go back through Revelation and see what is in store for the wicked. And don't be taking away. Don't be some liberal. You know, you kind of got two kinds of people here. Verse 18, you've got people adding to it. Oh, I'm this prophet, and I have this particular insight into Revelation, and I can clarify all these things for you. You know, and it ends up adding to it. But then you got the more liberal type guy, the liberal Christian, right? What do they do? Well, they take away from the words of the book. Oh, you know, you can't take all that stuff literally and so forth. Well, if you do that, God's going to take away your part from the tree of life. You're not going to have access to heaven, to eternal life. You're not going to be in my church. All the promises to my people, you're not going to have a part in. And then verse 20. Once again, this emphasis, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And there it is, the end of the book. These great promises, sober warnings, and with all of that, if you're like me, you'd still profit if you went clear back to Revelation 1:1 and went through the whole thing again and so on, because there's so much there. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for all of these opportunities that we've had to hear the words of this prophecy, the words of Revelation that you gave to your servant John. And we thank you that you've given us your Spirit that we might hear and believe. Thank you for Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and has taken away our sin. And we pray that in the future, if anyone listens to this series of studies that and they're not saved, they don't know Christ, that they might see their need for him, and they would heed your gracious invitation that is repeated over and over again, especially in this last book, that they might be saved. And we thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.